Morning, everyone. Thank you. On behalf of our ladies, we offer a thank you and debt of gratitude to Laura Boswell and the ladies who traveled down from Fairbanks to speak at our ladies' retreat that we're on the tail end of here. Thank you for that. And we've got a lot of talented ladies. You didn't need me to tell you that. It's good for me to remind myself of that. An excellent ladies' retreat, lots of talents and efforts shown off, but shown off for the glory of God and the encouragement of His church. So I hope that finishes up well for you all. And Laura, thank you for coming, and we pray for a safe journey for you back this afternoon. You can stay in Genesis 14. I appreciate Tim taking a stab at Cheeto Leomer or Kata Leomar or whoever that fella's name was. Full disclosure, I just go to YouVersion and I go to the top right corner there and I just listen to the NIV audio Bible and I see how Max McLean pronounces the words. There's a lot of information on the internet. Most of it will crush us. There's too much. But there are some good resources out there if we will find them and take the time to use them. My parents, maybe 10 years ago, they spent, I think, $170 on an audio Bible. I asked them for a gift, and they spent that. You know how much this audio Bible costs here? Zero. It's free. So next time you're driving around, to save yourself from being tempted to text and drive, before you start, turn on your audio Bible, and you can have it playing. So not only do you have the incentive to not die by looking at your text message, but you don't want to interrupt God's word. So public service announcement there. Let's talk about Abram. If you haven't read Genesis 13, I encourage you to do that later today, later this week, because Genesis 13 sets the stage for what he is able to do in chapter 14. And I want to ask us the question, how do you judge another person's strength? How do you judge another man or another woman's strength? Is it revealed by how free they can be? Boy, that person, they can just do whatever they want. No one can stop them. Or is it by how they might constrain their freedom for the sake of their God? You know, a strong love can be revealed by our willingness to limit our behavior for the sake of another person. You've had those teachers who had the list of rules up on. They had a zillion rules, right? But because you didn't respect them, you wouldn't police your own behavior. And yet, there are people in your life, mentors, coaches, people who are important to you. No doubt they live by their set of rules, but just the thought, I mean, they don't have to set up any kind of rules for you to follow. Just the thought of pleasing them or displeasing them is enough to motivate your behavior. Can you think of those people in your life? Strength, and yet revealed by how they restrain their behavior. So in chapter 14, we're going to see God making some allowances that reveal the true strength of men in this chapter. Let's go to 14, verse 4. God has already made some allowances for Lot, and he's going to make some more allowances for several of these kings. What you have is these warlords. It's, in some ways, parts of the Middle East haven't changed then as some of the parts are now. There's four kings, and they follow Chedorlaomer, four kings, and they have ruled this part of the Middle East for 12 years over kings like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they make up the other five. There's four, and there's five, and the four have ruled the five for 12 years. I know four doesn't equal, four plus five doesn't equal 12, but just trust me on that. The four have ruled the five for 12 years, and the five decide, we've had enough. We're going to rebel. We're not going to be slaves anymore. And so in the 13th year, the five rebel against the four. How do you think the four felt about that? Read with me in verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and Zuzim in Ham and Emim in Shavah-Kiriathim. And the Horites in their country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. However much territory their kingdoms were, the kingdoms of the five, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to rule what they had. They were insatiable in their conquest. Go down to verse 10. Now in the valley of Siddim was full of well, let me skip on down to 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And so these warlords are unsatisfied with their own kingdom, and they just keep expanding their territory. It's like some early historic manifest destiny that they're going to conquer everything that is around them. And on a smaller scale, Lot has been suffering from the same discontent. Lot and Abram had all of the promised land to share between the two of them. And so Abram says, we're going to separate this here. And yet, you remember from last week what Lot said? He says, no, I want that land over there that's beautiful. Never mind that it's filled with people who have no laws, people who abuse each other, people who take advantage of each other. Lot says, I want to go live there because that area is prosperous. Lot is discontent with what he's been given. These warlords are not content with their kingdom. Everybody in this valley of salt, in this salt sea, are ruled by their stomach. If you want to win life, it's the first one to the finish line with the most stuff. And in a world with no self-restraint, do we just need some laws? Someone could just step in and make some laws. There's a funny thing about laws. We need laws, but they only give us a minimum standard of behavior. I used to run track in high school, and we would do the hurdles, and the object was to get, you only had to get over the hurdle just enough so as not to knock it down. And in some ways, laws are like that. I'm going to get to the finish line, and I'm just going to be moral just enough so that I don't knock that hurdle over. But do laws inspire you? You need some inspiration for the week. Do you crack open laws of the United States and you read that to your family? Rah, rah, let's go rule the day. No, minimum standards of behavior don't inspire us to anything great. Similarly, we don't turn to gluttonous, discontented men for inspiration, to inspire our behavior, to raise us above some minimum standard. So Abraham Lincoln, before we get to Abram of the Bible, Abraham Lincoln, March 4th, 1865, it's his second inaugural address, and they have just finished the Civil War in which 1 million Americans died. The South has been crushed and the North is ready to have its way, and yet this is what he says. He restrains his behavior, even though he could have made any law to go and do what he wanted with those people. He says, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God has given us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. There's no law given in this second inaugural address, and yet it's this kind of talk, it's these kind of men that inspire us to something greater. George Washington just defeated, with the Revolutionary Army of the Americas, he just defeated the British. And what was it they wanted to do? To be supreme dictator of America? He said, no, I want to go back and I want to work my farm. They had to beg him to come back and to be president. It's those kind of men that call us to a higher standard of living, that inspire us to do more than just live according to the bare minimum. I think Abram, at least in this chapter, was such a man. God is allowing Lot and God is allowing these kings to just run roughshod over this kingdom and over their lives. And yet here's Abram sitting back and waiting. Let's go to verse 13 in Genesis chapter 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. Those were allies of Abram. This is the first time that the word Hebrew shows up in the Old Testament, and it's confusing, and I'm no expert of the Hebrew language. But here it's being used to say that Abram is a foreigner. It's almost like an insult. Hey, you're not from around here, are you? Abram the Hebrew, the foreigner. But based upon what we've read, these warlords that are fighting with each other and Lot, who's ruled by his stomach, is this a place that you want to be from? Don't you want to be a foreigner in a land like that where people are drawn by nothing more than their desires and by their ability to exercise their power? For Abram, perhaps it's a welcome truth to be not of this land. Abram is content to sit back and to take what God has given him. Psalm 110, we're going to spend some time in today, and I just want to read this first passage here. We all, or many of us, will recognize this is King David, and eventually it's speaking about Jesus, and I want us to see how Abram's strength in obedience to God resembles this Christ-like psalm. The Lord, so Yahweh, God, the Father, the covenant God of the Bible, says to my Lord, to the King, God says to the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God says, in order to win, in order to conquer, the first thing you must do is to sit at my right hand. So Abram sits. And because he sits, he's not engulfed in sin. He's not engulfed in war. Notice verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. What has he been doing? Has he been twiddling his thumbs and sitting back? I think the beginning, maybe it was the beginning of this year, I did a sermon and I include the French national anthem, and I didn't know so much about the French. This is a noble Frenchman here named Sir Talanges, and he says, when the world does not like you, it takes its revenge on you. If it happens to like you, it takes its revenge still by corrupting you. And so Abram sits back. He steps back. He doesn't follow Lot. He's content to take what God has given to him. And yet, what does he have ready when he hears that Lot's in trouble? What does the scripture say that he has ready? He's got this little personal army. Does anyone have 318 loyal men that you've trained? What does it say there? He led forth his trained men. Where were they born? They were born in his house. He hasn't been sitting back just feasting upon the riches of God. There are these 300 men born in his house that he has been training. He's got his own, elite squad of soldiers? But here's the thing that strikes me about these men. Go back to Psalm 110 before we go back to Genesis 14. In Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord sends forth, this is Yahweh, God, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. So he sends forth the king to rule in the midst of his enemies. Your people, the king's people, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. And so there's going to be this king, and he's going to have these men. And is it going to say these men are conscripted and forced into service? No. God's people are going to show up willingly to serve and to fight. Notice these men, Abram's men. They have seen him from afar. And Abram doesn't have to coerce them to follow him. They follow him willingly. You read World War II history, and there's always the debate, and the Marines will say, well, we're the ones who obviously made the difference in the war. And the Air Force will say, no, you couldn't have done that unless we had been there. And the Navy and all the other branches will argue. But you take one step back from that, and historians agree that what won that war was the citizen soldier. The soldier who volunteered himself, who put himself out there and said, I want to fight for my country. You know what the Germans did? They would, or the Nazi war machine, I don't want to say the Germans, but the Nazi war machine, they would conquer people and then force them to fight. It was the citizen soldier of the United States. And it was a time different than today. There were men who believed that life was not worth living if they could not follow their country toward a righteous cause. And I think that these trained men under Abram did not consider life worth living if they could not follow him toward a righteous cause. They'd seen Abram fail. They'd read chapter 12 of Genesis. But they had also seen him display restraint and patience and righteousness in the presence of Lot and that difficult decision. And so God prepares a man. Psalm 110, verse 2. I know this is not a commentary on Abram, but as far as Abram is imitating Christ, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Genesis 14, verse 15. And Abram divided his forces. So 300 men divided against five kingdoms. And here's what happens. He and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. How do 300 men defeat five kingdoms? It must be divine intervention. But the man who was leading that divinely led army of his own people was not content to skim the bare minimum of law, but he had accepted a higher calling. And because of that, the men who followed him did the same. God unleashes this might to rescue Lot and to punish these kings that he had previously allowed to run amok in this part of the world. And yet for all that Abram has done, the final test comes in what Tim had read so well for us. Abram returns, and God allows him to make one final decision. As Tim had read for us, there were two kings that step out as Abram comes back from this battle. One was Melchizedek, whose name means righteousness, and he's the king of Salem, which translates peace. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Out steps Melchizedek, a representative of God. And yet there's another king that steps forward. It's the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the people, but take the goods for yourself. After all of Abram's obedience, the final test comes when he has to decide, am I going to be content with what God gave me and give back to God? Or am I going to take more? Am I going to be led by my stomach? Am I going to... It's a choice of, is he going to restrain his strength in obedience to God? Actual photography, right, of Abram meeting Melchizedek here. You can tell Abram is the one because he's He's on the right in the black and white picture, and he's on the left here. Just look behind him, and the one with soldiers is Abram, and Melchizedek is coming. Melchizedek shows up, and read with me in Hebrews 7, chapter 1 in Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. How do we know that Abram's patience and his preparation and his action is justified? Because Melchizedek shows up and he blesses him for what he had done. But Melchizedek also stands as a contrast. And thankfully, Abram stops and he worships and he celebrates by refusing to take more than God has granted him. Come over with me to verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 7. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life. We're starting to make a connection here with Jesus. And the question is, will Abram, like Christ thousands of years later, relinquish his power to the Father? We sang that song. Jesus could have called what? He could have called 10,000 angels. Now, Jesus is not our Lord because the law says he is, and because we have this minimum standard of behavior that we have to jump over in order to get to heaven. No, we serve Jesus Christ, the one who could have called thousands of angels to destroy this world and yet submitted himself to God. He was restrained power. He sat at the right hand of God. He allowed that indestructible life to be given and sacrificed so that God would be the one who gets the glory, so that God would raise him to victory. His voluntary laying down of an indestructible life is why we followed him. And I think that's why Abram's men followed him into battle, because he voluntarily laid down his life to the will of the Father. Hebrews 7, verse 21. The Lord has sworn, and he will never change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost at all times those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ saves at all times those who draw near to God through the example of Christ. And so Abram stands to us as a foreigner, and he simply is uninterested, at least in this story, of the prosperity and gluttony that fills the Jordan Valley. He sits by God's right hand, preparing, able to rescue when the need arises. Even when he is aggressive, he intends malice toward none and charity toward all. He accepts no profit that God does not first give him, and he offers no judgment that has not already been given by God. He steps back and he has an opportunity to take what's not his, and he redirects that need to take by giving. He gave a tenth. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek and to God. A man who inspired others to greatness. Inspires not so much through law, though law is important, but for his faith and contentment in what God has given him. I pray you have somebody in your life. Who in your life is like Abram, who combines both spiritual strength and spiritual obedience? They help you to be obedient, not because of the rules they make for you, though they do live according to rules. And they're not someone that you think, well, I have to earn their love by doing the right thing. It's not that kind of relationship. But as a response to what they have given you, you seek their guidance and to be like them. Can you think of a person like that in your life? Will you connect with them sometime this week and show appreciation? And as you go about reading and studying your Bible this week and you're seeking the words of God, your feelings and your allegiance and your obedience to that great person, where does it need to shift? It needs to shift to those words that you're reading, to the words and to the life of Jesus. We have people who in our lives inspire us to live better, and that person needs to become Jesus Christ. God's left that decision to us. Will we allow Christ to take up that role in our life? Indeed, Christian obedience begins with law, but it doesn't result in earning God's love. It's rather out of confidence in His love for us that we follow Him. And if you lack that confidence in Jesus, well, you're not the only one. But I encourage you to not let the moment pass and to take a step forward and to ask for help in that. You can do so now or you can do so afterwards, but find somebody who can encourage you in this journey. Please come forward and let's all stand and sing together.